All right, 1 Kings chapter 18, we've kind of been looking at some of the various parallels and similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist. We look at Elijah as the type or the shadow, and John the Baptist as the fulfillment, who is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So we've kind of been looking at some of the similarities. We've looked at their lifestyle, how they were both men of the wilderness, both rough, rugged men, men who were dependent upon the Lord. And as we're picking up our study with Elijah, we're going to be looking at how both of them ended up rebuking a corrupt religion. They were special men, and we talked about how they both kind of were given by God during periods of spiritual darkness, how Ahab and Jezebel were sending idolatry all throughout the land of Israel, and by contrast, the Pharisees and the religious leaders and teachers and rulers were corrupting religion, and we'll be looking at some of that in Matthew chapter 3 when we look at John the Baptist, as kind of look at him beside Elijah. So remember, Elijah's been in hiding for about 3 years. He, because of Ahab's sin, he pronounced a famine, so there's not going to be any rain for 3 years. And then he goes to the brook Kidron, where God provides for him with ravens bringing bread and drinking from the brook twice a day. And then the brook dries up and he goes to Zarephath. So all the rest of the while, all of Israel is suffering from the famine, the lack of rain, the disease, the hunger, the starvation, the death that would result from just the lack of rain for 3.5 years. Okay, and so finally, we're going to see Elijah called once again to confront Ahab, and we're going to see him doing that as he rebukes this corrupt religion. Dave, would you mind reading for us in 2 Kings 18, read verses 17 through 21, please? This is, to me, an excerpt from one of the greatest demonstrations of faith that we have in the entire Bible. I know that there are many, and maybe different ones resonate with different of us for different reasons, but this is one of the greatest to me, and Dick had mentioned to me a while back how this one was spectacular in him as well. So we're just going to kind of deal with a small portion of this. At some point in time, how long is it again before we'll forget everything we've heard here, Dick? What is it? A week? 2 weeks? Can't remember. Okay, there's a period of time. Somebody taught a class about retention from the things that you hear. So whenever that period of retention is up at some point in time in the future, I've all of my life wanted to preach textually from 1 Kings chapter 18. I preached from 1 Kings 19 and several other instances in the life of Elijah. But at some point in time, I wanted to do justice to what is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible to me, where we see such a great demonstration of faith. That is the confrontation between Yahweh and Baal on Mount Carmel, with Elijah speaking, being the sole voice as a prophet of the Lord. So he's been hiding for 3.5 years, proclaimed the drought, relocated to Cherith, was moved to Zarephath. Ahab's looked for him, hasn't been able to find him. Finally, God decides, okay, it's time for the confrontation to occur. So he sends Elijah to speak with Ahab. And as soon as he reveals himself, the first thing Ahab does is, "It's you, O troubler of Israel," says the wicked man to the righteous man. "You're the one that's been causing the problems." And of course, he's saying that because Elijah was the one that proclaimed the drought. But you know, that's what wicked people do, right? They point their finger at those who are righteous, at those who are faithful, and they accuse them of being the ones who are wicked and of being the ones who are hateful and causing all of the problems. So rather than taking consequences for his own actions. Now, the true troubler of Israel, we understand, was Ahab. In fact, the Bible tells us, because he is, in Elijah's response, "I haven't troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." So by turning away from God and by leading the people in his example in turning away from God and going after a false god, Ahab is the one who is truly the troubler of Israel. So rather than engaging in this theological debate as to whether Baal's the real God or whether Yahweh's the one true God, Elijah says, okay, just get the people and bring them to Mount Carmel, and we'll just settle this. We'll settle this, and the real God can reveal themselves. So you get the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and I'll come up, and there's just going to be this great showdown on Mount Carmel, and the people will be there to witness that as well. The day of this confrontation, as it arrives, the people are there, and the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah and Elijah's there, and he looks at the people of Israel, and he says, he makes an interesting statement. He says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow Him. So it kind of gives you an idea of what Israel's doing. And most of the time, this is what you're going to see most of the time whenever God's people fall into idolatry. They aren't forsaking God in the sense that they completely quit worshiping God. They sometimes do, like with Ahaz when he shut the doors of the temple. Remember from our study with Hezekiah, he shut the doors of the temple. They just didn't worship God anymore. But most of the time, you got an occasion like this where the people were limping between two opinions. They worship God, but they also go after the false gods too. They also worship Baal. They also worship Asherah. So in their mind, they're kind of having a best of both worlds. So they're limping between the two opinions. Can you think of another appeal in Scripture where that Elijah's words kind of remind you of? At least it did with me.
Joshua.
Yeah, Joshua 24:15, where he says, you know, you've got a decision to make. You know, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Whether it's going to be the gods whom your father served on the other side of the Jordan, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay. And so you kind of see him presenting the people with the same option. You've got a choice to make. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to follow? Are you going to serve the Lord? Are you going to serve the other gods? And of course, we understand commandment number 1 and 2, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven images. So whenever you bring another god into your life to rival the Lord, then you become an idolater. A person may continue to worship God, but if there's any rivalry at all, then it is idolatry, and that person is said to have forsaken the Lord. So yeah, it's kind of easy to look down our noses maybe at the Israelites. But stop and think in your own life. How often have we found ourselves limping, as Elijah says, between two opinions? Sort of kind of committed to God, but kind of committed to a whole lot of other things as well. Our idols aren't wooden, and our idols aren't stone images. They're plastic boxes with glass fronts, and they project images and sound. That's the kind of idol that we worship, that contends with our love for God. They're people, or political parties, or leaders, or jobs, or pets, or possessions. And just because a person doesn't bow down to an idol does not by any means indicate that they are not an idolater. Idolatry is anything that threatens to take the place of God, who is alone to be the first and greatest and only thing in our life. Everything else that we do, yes, we have all of these other things, but everything is run through the filter of God. God is first. Yes, Tommy?
Not just if we worship something else, if we allow anything to come between us and God, whether we're actually worshiping it or not, mm-hmm. If we allow it to come between us and God, in our service to God, that becomes an idol.
Okay. I use the word worship probably to mean what you're talking about. You're not bowing down before it, loving it, you know, but you dwell on it. You think about it all the time. It controls you. It controls your desires. It controls your decisions that you make. Maybe not worship in the sense of a person will worship an idol, not how I'm using it, but in the sense that you're talking about. That is, you give it the time, undue time and thought and attention and affection that only God should have. That's a good point. Thank you for helping me clarify that. But you're exactly right. So anything that stands between us and God must be gotten rid of. Okay, and so that was what was happening here. Is they were serving the Lord, but these idols were standing between them and God as well. God brooks no competition. That's just the reality. And it's one we've all got to come to terms with. God will not compete for our hearts. We either serve Him or we don't serve Him. And if we try to serve two masters, no man can do it. You either love the one and hate the other and cling to one and despise the other. And that's Jesus Himself. So Elijah's going to stand toe-to-toe with this corrupt religion. And he is going to demonstrate and speak on behalf of the God, the sole prophet, and he's going to withstand Ahab. And we know how the scene there unfolds, where they build the altars and God answers and Baal does nothing because he's non-existent. And then Elijah has the prophets of Baal executed. So, like I said, that's going to be a future study at some point in time. Truly a wonderful text. And I always love, I get chilled still even now, reading through 1 Kings 18, where you see the faith of Elijah and the power of God put on display before the people. And, okay, let's see. Do I want to have any? I don't think I have any more comments about that. Nope. We will read the conclusion of that here in just a second. Dick?
Don't leave it. I got a couple comments before you leave it.
Well, we're about to leave it, so. Oh. we'll come back to the very tail end of it.
To make sure somebody else didn't say it. But
you're up.
If this was talking about one of these 007 spy movies today, that rebuke of corrupt religion, it would be terminate with extreme prejudice. That's kind of thought about that. And that my other thought is that as the prophets of Baal were destroyed by God, we will be too if we're in a corrupt religion. We've got to be right.
Right. We want to.
We'll suffer the same fate as they.
Yeah, such are all those who oppose God and oppose the faith set forth. Right. All right. Dad?
Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 tells us to expose false teachers. So we're to be men like Elijah and John the Baptist to expose corruption and not allow it to lurk in the shadows and sneak in and steal souls.
Yep.
And that's one of the biggest faults with the church today, and it may have been forever, is that we lack the courage to come out and
Yeah, and boldness and courage are two things that both Elijah and John the Baptist have in spades. I mean, I'm sure they have their faults, but both of them possess courage and boldness in spades. When you look at the things that they had to do, and as we see with Elijah, I mean, Ahab wanted him dead. Okay, and so by revealing himself, he put his neck on the line. And yet, you're right, it takes courage today to go to a family member, who may be living in sin. Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Okay, that's understand. We've all got duties and a calling similar to Elijah and John the Baptist. Maybe not in the same national sense that they did, but to false teaching and to sin as it manifests in our life and in the life of particularly people we're responsible for. We understand elders would have a unique position in that. We understand fathers would have a unique role to perform this rebuking, if you will, or the confrontation of that which is false or that which is sin. But we've all got it in our own life, as maybe within our family or maybe within friendships that we have. It takes courage. Let it not be misunderstood for a moment. It takes great courage to go to someone to risk a friendship, and it's we may play it off in contrast to somebody risking their neck, their life, but still it takes great courage to risk a friendship or a relationship or a pleasant relationship that you may have with someone. We may skirt around those issues. We may avoid those issues. In fact, we can probably all think of times when we realize we should have said something to someone. Maybe as a family member, a friend, or a complete stranger for that matter. But maybe we realize we should have spoken up, but we didn't. And like I said before, I told you, I admire these two men for a reason, because that personally is a challenge for me. And I think probably all of us would say to varying degrees, it's hard. It's hard. Good observation. Did I see another hand somewhere? All right, let's look at John the Baptist as he rebukes a corrupt religion. Matthew chapter 3. We'll look at verses 7 through 10. Steve, I'll ask you if you will to read Matthew 3, 7 through 10, if you would, when you get over there, please. Yes, sir. Matthew 3, 7 through 10.
When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire."
Thanks, Steve. So the idolatry that existed during the days of John the Baptist, different, quite different than that. It's more like that which Tommy talked about. The people weren't bowing down and worshiping an idol, but they were allowing it to come between them and God. They were allowing something to come in between themselves and truth. And if Elijah, if John the Baptist is Elijah, then the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, so forth and so on, they are the Ahab and the Jezebel. They're the ones who are corrupting the people through their instruction, just as Ahab was corrupting Israel through bringing in the idol and its influences of the false religion. So the Jewish religion had become an idol to the people. The temple had become an idol to the people. And get this, the law of God had become an idol to the people. Okay, and you can go back and you can read through the Gospels, and you see how all of those things were idolized over God Himself. These preconceived ideas about the law, and this elevation of the temple, the physical temple, and the law. You know, this is what Jesus butted heads against so oftentimes, and that's what they accused Jesus of, right? He wants to do away with what? The law of Moses. He wants to do away with the temple. These were the accusations made against Him, because He comes and He uncovers their false religion. And that was the gods that they served. Well-intentioned, yes, but idols nonetheless. Okay, because otherwise they would have recognized Jesus for who He was. So think about this with me for a moment, and maybe if you have a thought, you can share that in regard to this question. How had the Jewish religion been turned into an idol? And I use the Jewish religion to talk about the law of Moses, the temple, the rituals, cleansing, circumcision, and all of those things. How had that been turned into an idol? Tommy?
They really enjoyed and appreciated the rituals. Many of them was just traditions that mm-hmm. were passed after the generation of the worshipers.
Right.
Things like that. But, you know, they were more worried about nitpicking little bitty things.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. Two things there you said that jumped out at me. Oh, great comment, but couple of things in particular I think that aligned with what I was thinking. One, they had elevated tradition, didn't they, to be the equivalent and to have equivalent authority with the Word of God, okay? We know the well-known passage in Matthew 15:18, you know, in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So they teach as authoritative God's Word the teachings of men. And like you said, they had gone beyond what God had said regarding, say, the ceremonial cleanliness of the law, washing their hands in certain ways and washing their eating vessels and drinking vessels, so forth and so on. And they kind of jumped Jesus and His apostles about that. Why do your apostles eat with unwashed hands? Well, because Scripture doesn't indicate that there was anything wrong with eating with unwashed hands. So they had elevated their tradition to that of the Word of God. And that's one of the ways that they had idolized and gone beyond God's Word. The other comment that you made was how the details of the law were being emphasized while the weightier matters were being neglected. They missed the intent of the law. And that's another observation that I had. They tithe mint, anise, and cumin, these little bitty herb seeds, but yet they neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and righteousness, those sort of things. So, very good. Anybody else have any other ways? Johnny?
They had followed these traditions and come so strict on it that they felt that if they followed this as they did, that they were above other people and they lost their humbleness that they should have.
Right. Yeah. They had crafted essentially a works-based salvation, hadn't they? And they saw themselves as better than others. You see their pride just all throughout the New Testament. And they lost the humility that they should have. The point of the law was to convict everybody of sin. You can't do this. You can't keep it. We're all on the same playing field. But yet, so what they did, they crafted laws that went beyond what God had said. They kept those, and then they thought they were better than others. Yeah, so their religion, false religion, had become an idol. And let me say this. This is by no means bashing, and I'm not speaking negatively of the old law. I'm not speaking negatively of the religion that God put in place, because those things originated from God. You go to Romans chapter 9, I think it is, or Is it Romans? No, I'm thinking it is Romans 9. Well, it may be Romans 9 or 10, something like that. Okay, and so, I think it's maybe Romans 7. It's Romans 7. And essentially, you know, Paul set forth this argument where he's attacked the Judaistic religion, but then he says, is there sin with the law? No, there's no sin with the law. The law came from God. The law is spiritual, and it's pure, and it's holy, and it's just. And so what we're looking at is a corruption of a false religion from that which God had given that was true. That had become their idol. Their religion, and here's another one of the things that to me indicates that they had made an idol out of this, their religion became important. That is, everything that they did externally became important. That's what they emphasized. They didn't teach righteousness. They didn't teach internal holiness and purity. And Jesus gets after them for that. He says, you cleanse the outside of the cup, but the inside, you know, it's still dirty. Okay, and so religion, as important as it is, it was elevated over internal holiness. And Jesus gets on to them for that. Yes, sir?
Yeah, as we look through the Old Testament, especially, but even in the New Testament, one of the most used descriptions of the Jewish people was being stiff-necked.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they did not want to yield
right
to God. So this is just other examples of, you know, well, yeah, we're following law, but they picked out certain parts of it.
Yep. And they were big on the outward compliance, and they weren't real big on what motivated them. That is, if they could go through the law and do the things that God said, completely to the neglect of motive. And you pointed out the spirit of the law that Jesus brings out. That's what much of Matthew chapter 5 is about. You shall not murder. They could do that. They could keep that outward thing. But Jesus carries it so far beyond that to the intent that God gave, which is you shall not hate your brother. You shall not speak evil of your brother. Though that comes from the same sinful heart that murder does. And he connected those two. So it's not just outward activity, which to a certain degree anybody with self-control can do, but it's an inward changing that they did not allow God's word to work within them. Good. John?
Bring these comments to the present day level where we see these same type of things following the Christians being done in a lot of churches today. For example, when do you have the Lord's Supper? Before or after the sermon? Well, how many songs do you sing? There have been churches that have split over these issues, and it's nothing but tradition. And we see this, that we can be just as guilty of these things as they were.
Yep, good application, John. We have to be careful, and that's I hope it goes without saying, but hopefully you're connecting the dots along the way as we're looking at some of the failings and shortcomings and the benefits as well, the positive examples of the wicked and the righteous. These are the things we avoid, and we have to be careful that we don't get caught up in as well. And these are the things that we want to imitate. Thank you for bringing that home to us. Dave? Right.
I think that's what you see in that Old Testament part coming into the New Testament. They just lost track of, like you're saying, the spirit of the law and God's mercy and grace is what saved them. So somehow I think they just lost track of all that.
Yep. And for them it became I'm going to earn it. And in their mind, I can earn it. You know? That was the Pharisees' prayer in the temple standing next to the Sadducee, you know. I fast, I give, I keep the law. And so, yeah, to the point of the law was to point out sin in everyone's life, but yet they had no place for the mercy and grace of God. It was all about keeping the rules and earning their salvation. And we have to be careful that we don't fall into these same tendencies. So, great comments there. Anybody else want to make a last comment? I had more that I want to say, but we're just going to move on so we can get a little further. So anyway, John confronts this corrupt religion. You know, the Pharisees come out to him. They're not there to be baptized to humble themselves. They're there to do reconnaissance. They're there to give an answer to those who sent them. And John calls them out. You know, they weren't going to repent. That's what the people were doing, repenting and confessing their sins. And John was baptizing them for the forgiveness of those sins. They weren't about to do that. Okay. And so John rebukes them and says, "What did you come out to see?" And he identifies who they truly are, doesn't he? He said, "You're snakes. You're sons of your serpent." And Jesus is later going to explicitly identify them as being from the seed of Satan. Thus are those who reject the law and the truth of God and seek to deviate and corrupt the pure religion that God has given. So both of these men rebuked a corrupt religion, and we may have some overlap here. Both of these men we're going to see restored true worship. So I told you, Dick, we're going to touch on the very end of Elijah's encounter on Mount Carmel, back in 1 Kings chapter 18. After the sacrifice occurs, and God sends the fire down and devours the oxen that was cut up after it had been drenched, you know, with the three barrels of water. Watch the response of the people. Both of the prophets restored true worship. 1 Kings 18, verse 39 is just one verse, so I'll read it. So when the people saw it, that is, they saw God's response, they saw the nothing that Baal did. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So the response of the people, and that's part of why Elijah called the people up, not just so that before him and Ahab, it could be demonstrated that God was the true God and Baal was not, but he says, bring the people too. They need to witness this. That's why he turns and he speaks to the people. How long do you limp between two opinions? And so after the people witness this great miracle and the vindication of the Lord as the one true God, they fall down properly and they worship the Lord. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. We don't know how long-lasting this reform was, but we know that it did have some sort of temporary impact upon the nation, because immediately after this, what happens? The Lord sends rain. You know, this is something that He withheld from them in judgment. Now the blessing is being restored. So there's a certain degree of success in regard to the restoration of true worship. And let's go back to Matthew chapter 3 and look at John the Baptist. So maybe you kept that marked back in Matthew 3. So we won't read verses 1 through 6 again, but we do observe the purpose of John the Baptist being sent, that is, to prepare the way of the Lord and to make His path straight. And remember, Malachi said it was going to be him who would turn the hearts of the children to the Father and the hearts of the fathers to the children. So he confronted the false hypocritical religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he prepared the people by preaching. What was John's message? The heart of it.
Repent.
Yeah. Repent for?
Remission.
Okay. Well, repent for the kingdom of heaven. Yep, kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you captured the essence of it, Dick. Repentance is the message that John preaches. So I want to kind of stop here and talk about repentance for a moment. How would repentance prepare the people to receive Jesus? Remember, this is why John sent, and this is the message he sent. So how does the message of repentance prepare people to receive Jesus? Okay.
At that point, we have to seek the way to turn away from it, discover the right way to remove our sins.
Okay.
And that's one of the helps in putting people in a frame of mind where we have sinned, we need to address this issue, how do we go about it?
Yep. So it brings their sin to the forefront. It brings forth this desire to change. We can't just turn over a new leaf. You know, salvation is the working of God by the means of Jesus Christ. It gets them looking, doesn't it? So they're looking for relief. They're looking for salvation, because John brings their sins to the front and says, you know, tell me what you've done. It's one thing to know that you've sinned, but it says that the people were baptized what? Confessing their sins. You go to John and you say, do you want to be baptized? Have your sins forgiven? Yes. Okay. Tell me what you've done. Okay. That brings it into a whole new light. He doesn't just kind of allow them to generalize repentance. He says, as he's going to tell the Pharisees, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And I would say there is a certain degree of humility that comes with having to say, I've sinned, and this is what I've done wrong. There's this tendency when we sin to just want to be very general. I don't think that's good. I think it's good for us, especially in private communion with the Lord as we confess sin, not just to say this general, God, forgive me for my sin. Not saying that won't work, but there should be more at work within our life that brings us to repentance, and that is this clear, concise confession. God, this is what I've done. There's some humility there, and that's really the first step, isn't it? To admitting, okay, this is it. This is my sin. This is my offense. Tommy?
Yeah, I've got a question.
Okay.
On the baptism, is this the first time we see baptism being mentioned in the Bible, or is it coming up someplace else? I can't remember. As far as being, part of the worship.
To my knowledge, it's the first point that is mentioned in Scripture, yes. Now, you can go back. It's kind of interesting to do some study on this. To go back, there were baptisms of a sort. I'm speaking from an area in which I haven't studied real recently, but I'm calling to mind things that I've heard, things I've read, things that I've studied in the past. I believe that whenever a proselyte came into the Judaistic faith, that was part of the process. Where there's this changing, okay, where you're saying, this is what I was doing, and I'm this is what I want to do now. And so I believe proselytes were baptized. Okay, now that kind of helps us understand why the Pharisees were so furious and why they absolutely refused to be baptized. Because what was it an admission of? Well, these things in the past that I've been doing are wrong. And there's this newness that I have to embrace. Okay? And so it wasn't just they're going, and maybe that context helps us appreciate why they were so resistant to it, and why it's so amazing that all of the people were going out, and why this baptism was a fruit of repentance, if you will, because it was this admission, not just of sin, but everything that I've been doing up to this point has been lacking, and has been incomplete, or has been corrupt, as it had been corrupted by the Pharisees and the scribes. And so, if you think about baptism in that context, to my knowledge, that's the first time baptism comes onto the scene, and in fact, they ask, why are you baptizing? Because it's something that they weren't used to seeing. And so, why are you baptizing, John? So that tells me that it wasn't just a regular practice. I do believe baptism occurred for one who wanted to become a proselyte and follow the Lord. That was one of the things that was done. I don't think that's commanded anywhere in Scripture. We do know if you wanted to proselytize, you had to be circumcised. But I think that's something that kind of came along, and I just have to do more study and reading. But maybe that gives you a sense of the context for what baptism is, as baptism is emerging onto the scene. And we all know how Jesus is going to take that and utilize baptism as well. Something's being put to death, and something new is emerging, right? And that was why they were so resistant to that, because that would have been an admission that everything we've taught, everything we've practiced, it's been wrong. I saw several hands. I'll try to get them in order. Dad?
I think even worse than the idea of admitting that it was wrong, it would have put them on the same level as the Gentiles.
Yeah.
And that would be the ultimate insult.
Right. Right. Good observation. John?
I think really the thing that strikes me on this is the aspect of the tenet is basically from the beginning of the whole law up until the time of John the Baptist, they had been told of a Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And they had to meet this Messiah, be ready for him. They had a change that had to come over them.
Right.
They had to repent from that other way in order to meet the Messiah. Mm-hmm. The same thing with us today. We have to change our lives in order to meet the Messiah when our time comes to meet the King.
Right. That's what the process of what we call sanctification. And it's a lifelong thing. Yes, there's an initial repentance where we turn from what we were, turn to God. But listen, I've got to repent every day. I think Christians have got to repent every day because we fall into sin. And we must daily turn our minds to Christ, mustn't we? And must say, the old man is going to die. He tries to emerge. He's going to die. I'm turning again to Christ. Good comment, John. Dave? Mm-hmm.
You're going to perish.
Right.
And so they had to get their mind straight or fixed to start listening to a new way of doing things. And that repentance, not only the confession of their sins, but also the changing of their mind. They had to get to work on changing what had been their whole history.
Right.
As long back as they've kept records, that's their history. And now it's all about the change in this generation, because this is where God has said the time has come.
Right. Yes.
Getting them to change their mind and start listening to the new things that Christ was about to teach.
Right. And we see how certain people rejected that and certain people accepted that. And can you imagine where most of us probably were brought up in the faith, and so we understand, although what we're practicing is the truth. Okay, can you imagine having practiced something just your whole life, and then some fella comes along, some crazy guy living out in the wilderness, you know, wearing camel's hair and eating locusts, preaches, you've got to change. Everything's got to go away. It would have been hard. We look at them oftentimes, and there's this quick spirit of condemnation. But hopefully we can appreciate just how challenging this would be. It would take a great degree of humility. I wonder back then, if we were the ones that were steeped in what they were steeped in, how would we respond? You know. So I don't say that to justify their continuing in disobedience, but I say that, like John pointed out, we bringing this forward, we have to be careful that we don't cling so tightly to something just because we've done it in our entire life, that, like Dave said, our minds aren't open to look for the truth of God's word if it's revealed to us. Okay, that's kind of a lesson that we can bring forward. Dave, did you want to follow up with that? Steve?
I just wanted to mention that it's not just a mental change, but it's also a big physical change for our faith.
Sure. Yep. And the physical change would be the putting away, and the mental change is the force behind that would bring it into being and help it continue along. So the message of repentance is going to prepare the people to receive Jesus. And Dave pointed out Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is at the heart of turning to Christ. Jesus came and he preached the message. Peter came, to the 3,000 that cried out on the day of Pentecost, and they found out, we've sinned, their sin were brought to the forefront, what must we do? Repent, be baptized. Very similar message to what John was preaching. Of course, we understand the context of baptism was different, Jesus having came and commissioned that for different purposes, but the very, very similar message. Repentance lies at the heart of coming to know Christ, and as going back to what Tommy said earlier, we've got to remove anything that stands between us and Christ. First and foremost, our sins. And that's what repentance is, right? Yes, sir?
Yeah, I think it all goes back to that being prepared to yield to God.
Mm-hmm.
Regardless of what we think is right or what we think is wrong, we have to be prepared to yield to God's will.
Right. And that's what the Pharisees were not willing to yield to the will of God. But look at the impact of, because we're talking about how both restored true worship. I think it's verse 5. Yeah, look at verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So this isn't some handful of people just kind of trickling out to hear this crazy guy rambling. These people were convicted. They knew true religion when they heard it. And so they go out and they repent and they confess their sins. And so John really succeeded in what he came to do, what the Lord tasked him with, that is to prepare the people to meet the Messiah, because the people haven't repented. And you look, what was the populace's response to Jesus by and large? They believed him, didn't they? Now, they didn't always follow him, but they were willing to do what the Pharisees weren't, and they were willing to humble themselves and at least recognize, he's the one. It was the religious leaders that had Jesus put to death. They were in the minority. Most of the people who heard Jesus preach, especially, Jesus' ministry is broken down into two parts. It's Galilean ministry, and then his Judean ministry, which is in the area around Jerusalem. Jesus was very popular in Galilee. He was very successful in Galilee. But when he gets down to Jerusalem, the temple, the idol, that he starts getting pushed back, and it's when he confronts that head on that ultimately his persecution and his crucifixion is brought about. But the people on the whole, they were happy to hear and to benefit and be blessed by Jesus and to listen. Now, how many of them truly carried that out to true, committed, full obedience? Anybody remember how many were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost?
120.
Yeah, 120. Now, there were probably more believers among them, surely. But when you look at how just everybody just fell head over heels for Jesus and his message and his miracles, the core committed group was rather small. However, one would also assume that the work that Jesus did as he traveled around in Galilee, that the apostles then carried out through the preaching and teaching of the gospel, we see the effect of that. So Jesus is able to sow those seeds that are later going to be fanned into flame. And like he tells the apostles, he says, you're going to reap what someone else has planted. Okay, so much of what was reaped by them with the preaching of the gospel was done because of the work of Jesus and others as well. All right, we'll pick up next week looking at how both of these men, Elijah and John the Baptist, withstood boldly an evil king. So great comments this morning. Very much appreciate your discussion. So we'll pick up next week continuing this study with this thought.